Well, welcome here tonight. I don't know if you call North Langley Community Church home, but if yes, good. That's great. So I'm glad that we get to come together as family here tonight. I know that some of you have postponed things that you've got going on normally on a Monday. Some of you are life groups that meet on a Monday, but thank you for making it out here tonight. First of all, thank you to Dr. Brad Harper. Yeah, can we thank him for being here tonight?
Thank you.
Anyway, let's pray tonight as we begin, and we'll pray for you, Dr. Harper. Lord God, we thank you so much for an evening like this, and we thank you that you're here, that you are with us, and what a gift that is to have you here in this room, surrounding us, filling us with your love. Lord, we're here because we know that you care. And God, for all those who have a same-sex attraction, who are in our church, or who are our neighbors, or who are our coworkers, Lord, we truly want to know how to be someone who loves them deeply. God, would you fill us with your wisdom here tonight? God, would you give us unity here in our church as we continue this dialogue? God, we continue to pray for just genuine, kind dialogue throughout our church as we think about these deep issues. And Lord, we would pray for Dr. Harper tonight. God, give him just tons of peace, tons of wisdom as he answers these questions. And Lord, we trust you and love you. Lord, we also tonight want to lift up our friend Larry. Larry, who tripped and fell just in our parking lot here tonight. And Lord, we just pray for the paramedics as they come just to look at his head. God, we just pray for healing for him. Lord, would you touch his body and heal him, Lord, and give wisdom to the paramedics as they come. And he would have loved to have been here in the room to listen to these questions and answers. And Lord, bless him and keep him safe, Lord. We thank you and we give tonight to you. Amen. All right. So, you ready?
Yeah.
Okay. Here we go. So, question number one. How do you reconcile that there are both affirming and non-affirming Jesus-loving Christians who have both done all the praying and Bible searching?
Yeah, so good question. And you guys are all hearing the questions, right? I don't have to repeat them. Okay, so let me answer that in a couple ways. First of all, in a more general way, the church is filled with brilliant Jesus-loving biblical scholars who disagree on important issues of biblical interpretation, and they all pray. So first of all, as a theologian, my view of praying and the Holy Spirit helping you read the Bible is not that if you pray, the Holy Spirit will give you the proper interpretation of the Bible. That's not my view, and in fact, I don't think that's a biblical view. I don't think the Bible teaches that about the Holy Spirit. And for all practical purposes, I know that's not what happens, because I just know way too many really godly scholars who pray every day that God will help them well in understanding the Scriptures, and they disagree about certain things that the Bible says. So first of all, yeah, we all pray and ask that God will help us understand the Scriptures well. I think God allows us to do the work. Paul, in his writings to Timothy, doesn't say, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Bible. He says, study to show yourself an approved workman, properly understanding the Word of God. So he says, look, it's going to take study, Timothy. You've got to work hard. And still, we're going to disagree on things. So I'm not surprised that there's disagreement. And when there's disagreement, I don't think of it in the way of thinking, okay, I've done all the best scholarship and I've done all the praying, so I know I'm right and you're wrong. I don't think of things in those terms at all. I love the way my friend Preston Sprinkle talks about this in the introduction of his book, People to be Loved, where he engages the Scriptures on this topic and he just says, you know what? I could be wrong. And I feel the same way about this. I don't look at these passages and look at these ideas and say, I am absolutely right. I know because I've prayed and I've done all the work. No, I could be wrong about these things. I tell my students all the time, I am sure I'm wrong about some of the things that I'm teaching you. And I know that because some of the views I had of this, not necessarily this issue, lots of different issues. Some of the things I held to 15 years ago, I don't hold to those anymore. Now I hold to this. So I was either wrong then or I'm wrong now, right? So I hold these things like this. And the things that I'm talking to you about this weekend are not issues of historic Christian orthodoxy. These are not the Trinity. These are not the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are not the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. These are not those things. These are things in a second level category about which far less is said in the Bible. And so we just have to do our best, ask God to help us apply these things well, but we will disagree. So that's okay. About Jesus following Christians who have a different view than me. Listen, one of the things you need to know is that a number of those Jesus following Christians who have a different view of homosexuality and in fact are gay and in married relationships are my friends. I spend time with them. I spend weekends in their homes in countries around or cities around the country. These are my friends. And so I don't judge them. I say we view these passages differently, but just because you see this passage differently, I do not look at you and say, therefore you are lost, you are going to hell, and you are absolutely for sure wrong about these things. No, that's just not my posture. I'm just trying to do the best I can with the text, the way I read it, and with the studying that I've done, and then I ask God to help me apply this in a way that most importantly helps me love my neighbor. So hopefully that helps.
Okay, and one of the things that Dr. Harper and I talked about right before this started is that we really are excited to have him come and to answer some of these questions. But even Dr. Harper and I might disagree on some of these things. Maybe even with question number one. but that's okay. And so what I want to say is we really do trust him, and in terms of how like in his story and how he reads scripture. And so we're just grateful that you are here. But if there is any pushback, he has said, feel free to email him directly. And you can do that. He says that's okay. Find him at multnomah.edu. B. Harper, I think it is, at multnomah.edu. And you can email him directly. And also, just if there are questions of concern that come out of a night like this, feel free to, like for us as pastors who are here, we'd love to continue the ongoing dialogue. And so I mentioned that I might say that tonight, so I just wanted to say that. Okay.
Okay, before we go to the next question,
yeah.
I need you guys to all repeat something after me to him, okay? First of all, say, Matthew. His name is Brad.
And I need you all to say, Dr. Harper. Matthew's from the South. Yeah. It's ingrained. Okay, Brad.
Thank you.
People sometimes expect that acceptance of a person is acceptance of their lifestyle. How can a Christian live the tension between loving people and respectfully disagreeing with their lifestyle?
Here's how you do it. You love people and respectfully disagree with their lifestyle. You know, I don't know about how to tell you more about how to do it than that. I mean, it is about respect, you know. And what I do in these situations where I know that I'm going to disagree with someone on something that is very, very precious and close to them, I do as much as I can to build a relationship with that person first that isn't about that issue. I mean, you can't always do that. But when you can, build a relationship with that person where you express and make it clear your love for them, your care for them, and do as much of that as you can before you even talk about this issue. Because then you'll be able to talk about your disagreement in the midst of the confidence that person has that you love them. My next door neighbors are lesbians. They've lived next door to me for 17 years. We love them. We love their kids, taking their kids to church at their request. And, you know, I remember after they moved in, it was several months that we just hung out with them. And one of them and I particularly, we did work together. We cut down a tree together. She had every power tool known to man, so I was always borrowing her tools, you know. And we just did a lot of working and talking together. And so several months went by until she finally asked me the question. First she asked me, "What do you do, Brad?" I said, "Well, I'm a college professor." Stopped right there. "Oh, what do you teach?" "Well, I teach Christian theology." "Oh, theology. I really like theology because I'm trying to figure out what my place is in the world." "Okay, yeah. Hey, Brad, what do you think about us?" Okay. And I was able to say, you know, here's what the Bible, I believe it teaches. And I believe this is the word of God. I try to follow this word of God with my life. I said, but you know what? The same Bible that talks to me about a view of marriage that I have that's different than yours, way more importantly, it tells me that my main job is to love you and love your family right where you are. And she just went, "Yes!" And we've never had a problem. Because by the time we talked about the issue, she already knew that I cared about her. And so we could talk about it in an environment where it didn't have to be a threat. So I encourage you to try to do it that way if you can.
Okay, number three. I'm an affirming Christian who believes it isn't loving to force celibacy on LGBTQ people. I feel attacked for holding this view. What would you say to people like me?
Well, first of all, I'm sorry that you feel attacked. I certainly would never attack you for holding that view. And I don't think of my view as one that forces celibacy on someone. But what I do understand is the brutality, just personally, of communicating to someone that you believe that, according to God, going this way with their sexuality is not okay. And I've talked a lot, you know, to gay people about this, and you know, often they'll say, "Well, you know, it's easy for you, Brad, to just say remain celibate, whatever." I mean, God has given you a proper way, a way that He's fine with you living out your sexuality. So you can do that. You're telling me I don't have that option. And I really have to come to grips with how brutal it is. And so I say that never with any kind of flippancy. And I express that I know that's a really, really hard thing to hear. And even to say, because one of the things I could say technically here, and especially because you saw it over the last 2 weeks here, is celibacy is not the only option. I mean, mixed orientation marriage is another option, but I would never say that flippantly, because I know what it would feel like to me if somebody said, "Okay, game change, Brad, you have to be with a man." Seriously? I'm straight. That's an enormously tough thing to consider. It's not easy. So I don't want to force that on anyone. And for you to express your feeling of being attacked, I want to say that I hope you don't feel that from me. And I hope what you feel from me is that I recognize that expressing what I believe the Bible says, that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, is a hard thing, a very hard thing for certain people. Let me say one more thing about this, and I hope this doesn't come across flippant to you, because I don't mean it in that way at all. For 2,000 years, men and women in the Christian church have been giving up the living out of their sexuality in a relationship for the purposes of serving the church. Most of them were not gay. Some probably were, but most of them were straight people. And they lived for 2,000 years as monks and nuns who remained committed to the church, saying, I'm not going this direction with my life. I'm going to go this direction with my life. And those were very difficult decisions. Yet ones, I think, for many of them ended up in a great deal of blessing for them. But again, I don't say that in, oh, hey, here's a great option for you. No, it's a hard thing to say, and I recognize that.
So why, in spite of your love for Drew, have you not changed your theological understanding of sexual identity and behavior, as many parents of gay kids have?
Yeah, that's a fairly simple one for me, because my theological conclusions, according to my presuppositions, aren't about how I feel about things. My theological presupposition is that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And because of that, to do theology from the biblical text means, once I understand, if I think I understand clearly what the text is telling me, it doesn't matter whether or not it feels good to me, I need to accept it as the word of God. And there are a number of things about the scriptures that don't feel all that good to me. But if I believe this is what God's saying, and I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, I have to surrender myself to his word. I don't get to just pick and choose the things that I'm comfortable with versus the things that I'm uncomfortable with. I need to submit myself to the whole thing. And so, to the best of my ability, that's what I do. And I would not say that people who don't hold the same view of the Bible that I do are therefore not Christians. No, wouldn't say that either. I mean, this is my commitment to God and his word.
My cousin and her girlfriend are getting married. I want to support my aunt, but I don't know if I should attend the wedding. Do you have any advice?
Yeah, so I've been asked this question because I'm a college professor and I hang out with 20 to 25 year olds who tend to get married. I've been asked this question about 375 times. And I will tell you that I respond to it in exactly the same way every time. I say this: I'm not going to answer your question for you, but let me ask you a question. Have you talked with this person about your understanding of marriage, what you believe marriage is about, what you believe that, oh yeah, we've had conversations about this, she knows I'm a Christian, she knows what my view is on this type of stuff. Yeah, we've talked about it, she knows. Okay. Let me ask you this then. If you were to go to the wedding, do you think your friend would say, oh my gosh, Sally came to my wedding. She has obviously totally jettisoned her biblical view of marriage. She doesn't believe that anymore, and now she thinks the same way I think about it. And they go, no, she wouldn't think that at all. And I think, well, then I ask, if you didn't go to the wedding, what might be the results of that? Oh, I think that could really damage our relationship. And then I say, well, what do you think you ought to do? And they've always given me the same answer. I think I should go to the wedding. Okay. You see, for me, going to a gay wedding is not saying to that person, I believe the same things you do about weddings. I just don't think that's what it says, especially if you know that person and you've talked about what you believe. What it's saying is, I love you, and even though we may not see this the same way, I am here to support you because I love you and I want you to be happy. And see, it would be the same thing with my son, Drew. If Drew asked me one day to officiate at his wedding and marry him to another man, would I do that? No, of course not, and he would never ask me because he knows I wouldn't do it. And the main reason I wouldn't do it is because I'm an ordained pastor in the Evangelical Free Church of America, and I've made a commitment and taken a vow to marry two people of the same gender would be a violation of my ordination vows. So of course I wouldn't do that, and he knows that. But if he asked me to stand up with him and be his best man, would I do it? Of course I would. Of course I would. And if I did that, Drew would not think, Dad has changed his view. No, there's no way he'd ever think that. And what the people in the audience think, I couldn't care less. I only care what my son thinks, okay? So that's how I view those issues.
Okay. Sorry. While I wait for the question to come, Tim, would you bake a cake for a wedding? Just kidding. That's too soon. Too soon.
You can imagine from the answer I just gave you how I feel about that question. And here's what I tell my students. I mean, the Supreme Court's the Supreme Court. These things are different in terms of legal issues in America. But if I owned a bakery, I would want to be known as the Christian baker who makes the best wedding cakes for gay people getting married in the entire county. And the reason I would want to be known as that is because I'd want them to send their gay friends to me, and I'd want to build relationships with them so that they might start asking me about Jesus. And I could talk to them about him. That's what matters to me. I couldn't care less what other people think about in terms of whether or not I'm supporting gay marriage by baking a cake. I'm not. So I'm pretty consistent on that reality.
So here at North Langley, as we hold a conservative, traditional, biblical view of marriage, if a legally married, monogamous, homosexual couple wanted to attend and participate actively in our church, what would you suggest our response should be?
I suggest that you ask your pastor about that, because he's the one that's going to decide that, with the elders are going to decide that.
Okay.
Listen, no, I have friends who are pastors who hold views very similar to mine, and of course, they have monogamous gay people in their churches. They do. These things are complicated. You know what I mean? What are you going to do with a lesbian couple who comes to your church, they're legally married and they got three kids, and they come to church, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, and they may come here as believers, they may not come here. So let's say they come here, they're unbelievers, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. What are you going to do now? Tell them to get divorced and have shared custody of the kids? Oh, that's a real good idea, right? No, I think you just take things where they are, right? And say, look, this is what we think about this, and this is what we believe about this. Some situations are going to be those kinds of situations where we can't practically go a different direction without causing a lot of damage. So we'll say, as we move on from here, you know, we realize we go in different directions, and this is what we teach. Would I allow them to be actively involved in the church? Probably. Would I allow them to hold positions of being officers in the church? No, I would not, because I just think there's a moral issue there. So I wouldn't. But I would allow them to be actively involved in the church. Now, I had lots of conversations with this about this with lots of people, and you know, some people think, "Oh my gosh, Brad, you're sacrificing purity." No, I don't think so, because I think I'd be very straight on the up and up with them and everybody else about what's going on. On the other hand, some of my LGBTQ friends who are Christians and living in gay relationships and have the gift of teaching and are really good at it are like, well, great. Well, what am I supposed to do in your church then if I can't use my gift? I get it. That's a difficult question. But there'd have to be a place where I say no in terms of church leadership.
So how do you reconcile saying attraction versus action and expect LGBTQ people to not act on their attraction? We see the consequences with forced celibacy in the Catholic Church. Do you understand the question?
Yes.
Okay.
So, listen, I'll address the latter half first. Celibacy in the Catholic Church is a very complicated thing with lots of reasons that go back a long time. I mean, one of the reasons they made priests be celibate in the Middle Ages in the Catholic Church is because the Catholic Church was incredibly powerful and wealthy, and they wanted to eliminate the possibility of family dynasties through nepotism. I think that's actually a pretty good reason, right? I don't share the Catholic theology of priestly celibacy. I don't share that. I'm married, right? I was a pastor. But I would also say that those who decide to become ordained, to become priests in the Catholic Church, aren't being forced into celibacy because they're not being forced into being priests. They're making a decision. It's a free and open decision that nobody is forcing them to do. And so they know what comes along with that, singleness. So I can't really equate it with the Catholic situation because I don't really consider that forced celibacy. How do I expect people not to act on the basis of their attractions? Again, please, I don't want to say this in any kind of flippant way, so I hope you don't take it that way, but the fact is that's what God is asking all of us to do all the time on almost everything. I have lots of attractions to things that go in a direction different than what God asks me to do. And what God asks me to do is not to act on the basis of my attractions and instead to move in the direction of obedience. Listen, I got to tell you, the story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a really weird story for me. I mean, why does God put this thing in the garden that's obviously so attractive to Adam and Eve and then allows this, you know, deceiver to come along and tell them it's even better than it is? I mean, that's kind of a weird story. In a lot of ways. But at the heart of the story, God is actually asking the question, I am telling you the direction I want you to go to live in obedience to me and honor me. I'm also giving you the option for something to be very, very attractive to you that might take you in a different direction. And it's up to you to choose. Are you going to head on the basis of your attractions, or are you going to move on the basis of what I've asked you to do? In love. And we all face that same thing in virtually every area of life.
So as a follow-up to your answer on gay members of the church and leadership, would you baptize gay churchgoers? Did I get that right? Right. Assuming that they were in a same-sex monogamous gay relationship.
First, let me say I've never been asked that question, and that's a little bit unusual.
Do you want to interact with me on it
for we
a quick second?
Sure.
Okay. So, Brad, I would not, and let me tell you why, is because when they go into the baptismal waters, it's a full surrender to, you know, trusting Christ with their whole life. And at the core of that trust, I think our sexuality is involved in that trust. Mm-hmm. So when they go into those waters, it's a death to self move. Feel free to disagree with me.
Well, I don't disagree with you. The way I would probably deal with it, and I think my response is the same as yours, I don't think I would do it. The early church liturgy of baptism was one where the church didn't just ask a person what they believed, but they asked them, are you committed to living in the way that in our community we believe is the way God calls us to live morally? And they had to have a sponsor with them who had watched them for 6 months and said, yep, this person is really committed to that direction, the direction that we believe that God wants us to go. And so I had to think about that for a while because historically in the church, that is a central part of the baptismal ritual, even though we hardly ever practice that aspect of it anymore, included. But it's a central part of the history of Christian baptism, and so I think I would say no.
Yeah, it's interesting. The Catholic Church still has sponsors.
Yeah.
Yeah, in their baptismal. Okay, so all sins have obvious consequences: adultery, pedophilia, premarital sex, etc. But what is the consequence / harm in a loving, monogamous, same-sex relationship?
Well, first of all, let me say that I don't think that The definition of a sin is simply about whether or not it causes harm. In fact, biblically, that's not the first issue in the definition of sin. The first issue in the definition of sin, the first issues are something that violates a command of God and something that goes against God's character. The damage that it causes is there, but that's never the primary issue. So the fact that, let's just say that it doesn't cause any damage, that doesn't mean that it's okay just because it doesn't cause any damage. If God says, I don't want you to do this, then it's simply about obedience. It's not about whether or not we think it does damage. I do think that same-sex marriage does not reflect God's plan for marriage and his original intent for marriage. So I think it does damage to that image. I can't speak experientially and wouldn't try to speak experientially about the interpersonal damage that gay marriage does. I just wouldn't dare to do that because I'm not gay and I'm not in that kind of marriage. And I will say that I know people that are gay and that are married and been together for a long time who are wonderful people and serve each other well and love their neighbors. So it's not that people are in that kind of marriage just somehow are damaging people. No, not any more necessarily than me. But the ultimate issue isn't really damage. The ultimate issue is obedience.
Yeah. Should the church relax its strict viewpoint on same-sex, monogamous, God-honoring marriage as a type of damage control like Moses did for divorce? I think the reference here is, I think it's Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses speaks of writing the certificate of divorce. Yeah. I think, maybe?
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. Here's how I have to look at that. Yes, the law made space for divorce, but that doesn't mean that therefore divorce was okay with God. And Jesus says that. Jesus says, yep, Moses said you could write your wife a certificate of divorce. And by the way, when the whole thing about certificate of divorce is God actually, even in the midst of divorce, was calling them to a higher standard. So at least if you're going to do it in a way that doesn't damage the woman so much. And that's important. But Jesus said, look, the only reason God allowed this was because of people's hard hearts. This is not what God wants. And so I'm going to be very, very wary about opening up space for something, even if Moses did it on divorce, to say, well, let's just open up space on this because he did that. Because God still says, you know, no, this is because of hard hearts. It's not what God asks for, what God calls us to. And I would say the same thing about divorce. You know, just because Moses made space for divorce, I would not say, all right, let's just say that in the church, we're just going to say to people, you know what, if you're tired of living with each other, just get a divorce and find somebody you're happier living with. No, I wouldn't say that either. Because marriage is about this commitment that God has given us, and staying it and working through things is something that God calls us to. Not that there aren't times when divorce has to happen. But I would be very wary about moving in that direction just because the law made space for it. It wasn't God's ideal, and it certainly wasn't Jesus' ideal.
I'd like to throw my own little question here real quick. It was interesting. We were chatting about last night about the young adult Q&A, and there was lots of questions about experience and stories and stuff. And tonight I'm finding there's a lot of questions about the Bible. Mm. And can you just speak to a demographic thing there? Like what will that look like for the church moving forward? When we find younger generations are looking a lot to experience, to story, tonight, not calling you old, but there are more biblical questions here. Is that just a stage of life thing? Is that a discipleship thing? Like, is this good?
No, it's a millennial baby boomer thing. And I can speak to that with a lot of authority because I've spent the last 20 years with 20 to 25-year-olds. I know them. I know what they're like. I've watched where they're going. And let me just say to you that I love millennial Christians. I think they're absolutely fabulous. I believe in them. I love the way they're going with their faith in so many ways. They think so much more relationally than my baby boomer generation of Christians did. They are so much more open to engaging people broadly. They dialogue in culture way better than my generation of Christians did. There's so many things about them that I think are precious and wonderful and good for the gospel. I'm also a little bit scared of them. Because what I have found, and I tell this to my millennial students, so I'm not speaking behind their back, but they don't care as much about accurate biblical interpretation and accurate theology. They don't care about it as much as my generation did, and I'm a theologian. I worry about that. So I'm thankful that I get to be with a bunch of millennials at Multnomah University where I can teach them accurate theology and teach them how to think well biblically and theologically and hope they'll carry that, you know, through their generation. But that is a clear characteristic of baby boomers versus millennials.
Yeah, interesting. Okay, so next question. We often hear about the need for allies with LGBTQ people. How should a biblically oriented person think about being an ally? How can we be supportive and show love to our LGBT friends without participating in being in kind of like in the world and not of it?
Yeah.
So, you know, in a pride parade, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah. So we talked about this a little bit last night. I feel like there are a lot of times when I am or try to be allies of people in the LGBTQ community. And for me, it's because I have a gay son. And I know what it's like from an observer position to be gay in this world. You get hammered in this world for being gay in lots of different places. It's no surprise that the number one killer of young gay men in the U.S. is suicide. It's a hard, hard road, and it's a road that people around gay people make much, much harder. They endure enormous marginalization from many people around them. And here's the deal. Jesus was not for the marginalization of anybody, and neither am I. So when I think of myself as an ally to the LGBTQ community, I am going to stand up against anybody or any government or any community's attempt to marginalize and diminish these people as human beings. They have the same dignity that I do. They are made in the image of the same God that I do. And so when I see that kind of marginalization happening, I'm going to stand up and say no. And that has nothing to do with whether or not I agree with their view of sexuality. It's not. It's just about human dignity. And so in that arena, I'm always going to stand up. And again, if I do that and there are Christians that see me as a compromiser, I just don't really care. I'm committed to doing that because I believe it's what's right.
Baby boomer question, because it has scripture in it. How do Christians live with the tension of, quote, neither do I condemn you from John 8, with the woman caught in adultery, and, quote, don't tolerate the immoral brother from 1 Corinthians 5.
Well, I don't even think you have to leave John 8. You can do it all right within John 8. Because he says, there's no one here to condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. And then he says, now go and stop your sinning. He didn't not address the sin issue. Of course he addressed the sin issue. But he didn't lead with the sin issue. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing, who were bringing him to Jesus and were wanting condemnation. And Jesus doesn't lead with condemnation for hurting people. He leads with love. He leads with acceptance. He leads with compassion. And then he talks about, by the way, there's this issue that you need to deal with. This is not okay. So I don't think you even need to leave John 8. I'd say live in the tension the way Jesus lived in the tension. You know, the people that Jesus stood up and condemned were never the, quote, sinners. It was always the religiously self-righteous. Those were the people that he stood up and condemned. The other people he was with, but then he also said, but this is an issue, and you need to face it, and you need to consider it. It's a sin issue, right? So I think you just live like Jesus lived. He shows us the tension.
That's great. So this is a question I had as well. When is it appropriate to talk about sexual ethics, LGBTQ or otherwise, with someone who has shown an interest in or even a commitment to Jesus? And if I could, I would like to add to that question a bit. You know, the two things I was thinking in my mind was, you know, being really good friends with people who are new to faith, and then all of a sudden we're doing this series, and it's like, ta-da, you know, behind the curtain, this is what we believe. Yeah. And it's going, whoa, that's a big deal. I'm just coming to know Jesus, you know, I'm early in my Christian life. But also there's that, there's this idea that Jesus gives of somebody who wanted to build a house, you know, or some kind of building. It's like, well, when you're going to build, wouldn't you look at your materials and make sure that you're going to be able to finish the job? And so there's this idea of, like, how upfront are we going, this is the sexual ethic, this is what's required of you before you say yes to Jesus.
Yeah.
Well,
here's an interesting thing about that, too. Modern American, Canadian, you know, especially evangelical churches, and I don't know exactly how the Mennonite Brethren historically works on this, but I mean, let's just take the Baptist tradition. The Baptist tradition is, you confess Christ at 5 o'clock, by 5:30 you're in a baptismal, getting baptized. I've got some issues with that, right? And the early church did not do it that way. Once the early church got out into a place where most of the people who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ were pagans, they were people who had a very different background and understanding of God. So what they did is, before they catechized them, before they baptized them, and before they welcomed them into membership in the church, they catechized them. And catechesis was about explaining to them two things. One, Christian doctrine, here's what we believe, and two, here's how we live. And that was a process that was done when a person said, look, I'm really interested in this. I'm interested in moving forward and becoming a member. And then we say, oh, okay, well, let's take some time together and understand from our perspective what it means to follow Christ. You know, and then we do that in doctrine and in life, right? So I don't think you ever lead with it. I think it's really the kind of thing you start explaining to people when they say, look, I'm really, really interested in this reality. Okay, you may have some really different ideas. You may not understand what Christianity is about. Let's go through a learning process and find out, and then see what you think. And then when the people finally said, yep, I'm in, I'm committed, they went, all right, boom, you're baptized. I think that's a healthier approach.
Is ch the sound of immersion or sprinkling?
Well, it's immersion, and let me remind you of this. In the first 3 centuries or 4 centuries of the church, it would have been ch, 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 baptized once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Spirit.
There you go.
So they were really immersed.
Triple dunk. How do you recommend Christian parents engage with education systems where mandated curriculum promotes the dominant sexual ethic of our culture? So we have, just to bring you up to speed with currently here in our neighborhood, there's a sexual orientation gender identity curriculum that public schools can use. And so it's kind of a point of discussion here amongst our folk. So yeah. What are your thoughts on those education systems?
So look, I respect a variety of different positions on that. Okay, this isn't an orthodox issue of the faith. People can disagree with me, and I respect their positions, but here's where I come from. I do not expect a public entity to teach my children Christian morality. I just don't expect them to do that. And where they don't, it's my job to teach them that as their parent, and it's the church's job to teach them that. I mean, imagine a church in the second century, third century Roman Empire saying to the Roman government, you know, you really need to start teaching our kids, you know, Christian sexual ethics. No, that wasn't going to happen. In fact, now we're going to persecute you and burn your churches. You know, The early church, again, they just didn't have that expectation of public entities. And I don't either. I think we have to be careful about how much we expect public entities to do in regard to teaching our kids Christian truth or Christian morality. Once you start moving yourself into this kind of relationship with the public entity, things get really, really dicey. And so I tend to want to stay away from that as much as I can. So anyway, that's just how I approach it. But you may have a different opinion on that, and your opinion may be fully valid. That's just my view.
Okay, what are the signs that someone is safe to talk with about same-sex attraction, gender dysphoria, or other troubling feelings in these areas?
Okay, there's a couple different ways to take that. Yeah. I'm going to take it as, if I am an LGBTQ person, what are the signs that it's safe for me to talk with someone?
Yeah, let's go with that.
Who maybe is not that
way? Who is not that way? Yeah, you're gonna.
Yeah. Well, first of all, some time and some listening. I don't know. If it's somebody who you're building a relationship with and is a friend, I'm assuming that this is a person you want to be safe with. So I suspect that the best thing to do would just be to start with some very generalized questions that aren't about yourself, in terms of, hey, what is your view of this thing over here, so you can get a sense ahead of time of where that person's going with this and what they think about it. And then that's probably maybe going to give you some indication if you can be safe or not. Here's, though, how I think it ought to work in the church. A, I think the church should be teaching on these things, talking about them from up front, and we should be saying, this is difficult stuff, but we want to do the best we can to make this a safe place for you. And that if this is something that you're dealing with, we're not asking you to leave. We would like to be in dialogue with you, whether we agree or not. So the church needs to be proactively and upfront doing whatever we can to tell people we're going to make this place as safe as we can.
Thank you. What is it about this particular issue that polarizes the church in such an often brutal fashion?
Oh, man. That's a great question. First of all, I will just say that any topic that deals with sex is always going to be incredibly emotional, because sex is one of the most powerful things in human life, right? I mean, look at all our entertainment. Our entertainment is geared around sex. Our advertisement is geared around sex. Our crime is often geared around sex. Sex is one of the most powerful forces in all of human life. Therefore, anytime there's a controversial topic about sex, it's always going to involve strong, strong emotions. It's going to involve fear. It's going to involve anger. I just think that's the way it is with sex. Sex is just dynamite. It just is. And so whenever we talk about it, there's just going to be explosions.
Right. So if we all have sin in our lives, and one sin isn't worse than any other sin, then why are people who are gay excluded from being leaders in the church?
Well, again, because I don't think leadership in the church is about how bad your sins are. I think leadership in the church is about someone who says, okay, I understand that these are the lifestyle and moral and ethical standards that we hold to as a church, and therefore I'm committed to those standards. The leadership passages in the New Testament much of it is about that, about choosing someone for leadership who has demonstrated that he or she is committed to and is following those life, ethical, moral standards that the church believes come from God. And it doesn't necessarily single out, you know, but if they don't follow him on this area, that's okay, but oh man, they sure have to follow him on that. No, it needs to be on all the areas. So I don't think it's an issue of, in terms of leadership, of one sin being worse than another.
And I think maybe just for the person who wrote that question, I think it's really just, we have to do this in an ongoing way, that when we say that someone who is gay, is the assumption there that they are in a same-sex relationship, or that they have a same-sex attraction, but they're living, you know, celibate, or they're in a mixed orientation marriage. So it's really good to define what that means, because we would say, here at North Langley, simply having the attraction would not exclude you at all from any area of leadership. Right. It's the action of entering into a same-sex relationship. So I just want to keep making that clear that we see a distinction between the two.
Yeah, I fully agree with that. And if you were here yesterday, you heard me say, I don't think the attraction is a sin at all. So I don't think attraction prohibits anybody from anything in terms of leadership, pastor, elder, whatever. I think that's irrelevant.
So why is the gay orientation so difficult to change long-term compared to other types of quote-unquote sinful behaviors?
I don't know. I don't know why. Probably too, because we don't really know the causes. I mentioned that yesterday. If you knew what the cause was, you might be able to fix it. But I think the causes of same-sex attraction are multifaceted, and a lot of them we just don't necessarily, and it's probably different for one person than another. So because of the fact that we don't really understand the cause, we also don't know really how to change it. And what I do know is that the programs that have attempted to change it have been marginally effective. It's very rare that someone has changed from gay to fully straight. It happens occasionally, but it's not by anything close to half. Some people move along a spectrum. For other people, they go through a lot of change orientation type stuff and nothing happens at all. And I'm also going to say that I know for some of those people that they're equally committed to Jesus and wanting change, but it doesn't happen at the same level. So I don't know what the issue is with that. So I guess I just wouldn't venture to say anything more than that.
Okay. What helps you see and affirm reflections of the image of God in people whose beliefs and or life choices are different than perhaps or even offensive to you? So I guess what I'm saying, looks like they're saying if you're offended or you feel like it's just different, how do you see the image of God in people?
Because my son is beautiful, right? I've spent 31 years with my son, and he's gay, but he's got a wonderful sense of humor. He loves his neighbors, right? He always fights for the underdog. He sends precious notes to his mom about how much he loves her. He comes home and he hugs me and he kisses me and he says, Dad, I'm so glad to be in your house. I don't have to look very hard. It's all right there. My son is living out things that just emanate the beauty and the love and the wonder of God. So because I see that in my son, and it's so easy, that's taught me that it's really not difficult to see it in others as well, gay and lesbian people who I don't know. I look at them, I see them, I get to know them, and I'm like, this is beautiful about this person. So it's really just about an issue of opening your eyes and looking. You know, people are beautiful. You know, people are made in the image of God. Common grace is everywhere, you know, and it doesn't matter whether they believe the same thing we do. Every Buddhist woman that welcomes her baby into the world immediately knows that she would give her life for that baby. Nobody has to teach her that. And God looks at her and goes, hey, that's like me. I do that. Right? So this is just normal to humanity, and it's really just an issue of changing our perspective. And instead of saying, hey, I'm going to look for all the sinful, ugly stuff in people, let's say, I'm going to start looking for the beautiful things in people that reflect God. And then they're there. And you know, life's a lot better when you do that, too. It's just a lot more enjoyable to be with people.
Yeah, that's great. If a gay person is a Christian but was treated cruelly at the church in the past, how do you introduce him back into church?
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm a church historian, so I always think about things in terms of the history of the church. In the 16th century, when the conquistadors left Spain and went to the New World, and they encountered the people there, they did horrible things to them. They raped their daughters, they killed their sons, they burned down their houses, and they said, oh, by the way, you're going to become Christians now. They brought priests with them to convert them to Christianity. And they brought these stories back, and in the middle of the 16th century, the Jesuit professors at the University of Salamanca were asking themselves these questions, this question: would God hold people responsible for rejecting the gospel when it came to them on the edge of a sword? And their answer was, no, he wouldn't. So first of all, I don't blame people for turning away from the church who've been treated horribly by the church because of their sexual orientation. I don't blame them for that. I blame the church. And my response to people who tell me those stories, at least initially, is not to do anything to try to convince them to come back. It is simply to listen to their stories, to own them, and to say, I am so sorry you were treated that way. That is awful. And I hope as a follower of Jesus, I never treat you that way. And I hope that perhaps my friendship with you will help you understand that maybe Jesus is different than how the church has presented him to you. And we'll see where it goes from there. But I enter into that very carefully.
Okay, we have 15 minutes left because we're going to close with a song and some prayer. So in the last 15 minutes, this is a great question here to kick off that last 15 minutes. What is the reason for saying same-sex attraction is not a sin when it is said in Matthew 5:28 that looking lustfully is the same as adultery? Is this not hypocritical?
No, because I think that passage is enormously misread. Let me illustrate it to you. So, if somebody's walking down the street and they see someone of the opposite gender who's really attractive, and for a second, a thought flashes into their brain about having sex with that person, have they now committed adultery? Is that the same as committing adultery? You know, no. I mean, they have to think about it for at least 7 seconds, and now it's adultery, right? Now, do you see where I'm going with that? It isn't about the fact that if you've just thought about this thing, it's adultery. No. Heart motive. Here's how it was explained to me once that I think really gets at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. The kind of looking on a woman to desire to have sex for her that Jesus is talking about as sin, I think can be described this way. If you looked at her and she was desirable to you and you knew that you could have sex with her and no one would ever know, and if you knew no one would ever know that you would do it, now it's a sin. You understand the difference? It's motive, it's intent, it's saying, I would do this if I could and not get caught. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about there. Not if you had just this idea flashed upon your brain. I mean, otherwise all of us are going to hell, okay? I mean, that this happens to all of us, right? That's not what it's about. That's not how Jesus deals with sin. So I put that, the flash of, oh my gosh, you know, this thought that comes about having sex with somebody, I put that in the same category as sexual, same-sex attraction. I put that in the category of temptation. Temptation is a mental awareness and attraction to something that is sinful. That's what temptation is. The Bible never calls temptation sin. It never puts it in the category of sin. It's always, what do you do with the temptation? So having this thought of having sex with somebody, that's a temptation. Deciding you would act on it if you wouldn't get caught, that's sinful. Does that make sense? Okay.
You said there's a chance you could be wrong about some things. How open are you to being convinced of an affirming viewpoint? What if you're wrong on this one?
I guess I would say to you, I don't know how open I am. I try to be as open as I can. I read all the scholars on the other side. I think what perhaps gives me a little bit of credibility for openness is my love for my son. And the reality is that there's a part of me that doesn't like the fact that the Bible says no to gay sex. A very significant part of me. And that's the part that's in relationship, a love relationship with my son. And if I read an argument that I thought were a really convincing argument that we have misread these texts, I'd be the first adopter for the love of my son. I don't have a personal agenda to want to keep this wrong. I actually have a personal agenda that want to move it to being okay because of my son. And because, listen, I have to own the fact that my theology has caused an enormous amount of pain for my son. And it's heartbreaking to me. But I can't just walk away from it because it's about my conscience. So how open am I? I don't know. Do I believe I'm open? Yeah, I believe I'm open. I try to read the best arguments. And then I just say, Lord, help me follow your word to the best of my ability. And here's the deal too. In the process of recognizing that I could be wrong about my biblical interpretation, what I'm always going to do is say, Lord, no matter what my understanding of the scriptures is, God, give me the grace to be loving towards the people that I disagree with. That I know I can do, because God will always give us the grace to love, even if he doesn't show us how we're mistaken in terms of our biblical interpretation. He always will give us the grace to love. And so that's what I'm always counting on from God.
Just a side thing, we were driving to Abbotsford today, and Dr. Harper, Brad, was saying to me, he says, often my views on things make everyone upset at me. You kind of have both sides. I've thought you've done a good job of that tonight. So
of having both sides be upset at me.
I'm just kidding. That was just supposed to be a little light.
You know, when the day this book came out, the day Space at the Table came out, I was driving with Drew in my truck and we were actually headed to school. He was coming to school with me that day. I said, well, today is the day that starts us getting shot by both sides, Drew. And it's been true.
But by the way, I do want to say there's a couple more questions here, but I have really appreciated in my dialogue with you, just in terms of just your view of scripture and just kind of saying, I truly want to follow God's word. I see it as inspired and it is something that I've really respected, because you do have every reason to want to change for your son, but you're committed to the scriptures, which I appreciate. Many Christian parents have children who are not following Jesus. What helps you trust God and release your children to God as you see them wandering?
Well, first of all, and any of you that have adult children understand this, I can't control my kids' future. I can't determine what my kids are going to believe or how they're going to live. Once they've left my home, it's up to them. So my wife and I, our view about how we engage our children when they're headed down paths that wouldn't be the ones we would have for them. And I can tell you that all three of our kids are headed down certain paths that aren't the ones that we would necessarily want for them. Our posture is, these are our kids' choices. We surrender them to God. If they ask us what we think about where they're going, we will tell them. If they're not asking us for our advice, we don't give it, because they need to learn to make these decisions on their own. And to the extent that I continue to try to tell my kids the direction that they should go when they're not asking for it, I'm going to start pushing them away. And I don't want to do that. I want my kids to be close to me so that when they are ready to ask for my advice, they will. The other thing is that I just have to say, look, I have to trust that God is a pursuing God, that God loves my kids way more than I do. And if my kids are going to turn and follow God in any area of their life, they're not going that way, it's God's job by the Holy Spirit to grab a hold of my kids, and He loves them. And so I trust in the pursuing God. And if I take my last breath and any of my kids are still not following God in the way that I think they should, I will still trust Him, because He will pursue them until their last breath. And that's the God that I worship. And because of that, I don't stress about my kids' eternity. I just don't. I live Jesus the best I can, and then I say, Lord, this is your job. It's not mine.
Just to follow up to that, just in wondering, and it's my own question, at what age did that kind of transition happen? Like, with my four-year-old son, assuming you're not saying just,
no.
You know,
No.
speak into his life. But, you know, where, was that a high school? That was a college
thing? It's really after they left our house.
Left your house. Okay.
Because when my kids are on my house, I'm paying for your shelter. I'm paying for your meals. I'm giving you a place to live. I'm, you know, buying clothes. You know, so it's like there's a certain extent at which I get to make the rules. And, of course, as they get older, you want to have fewer rules. But it's not like, this is my place. I'm supporting you. And so we do some of the things by my rules. Once they leave the house and they're on their own, it's your rules, right? So it was pretty simple for us.
So for the 31-year-olds that are still at home, just kidding.
There's another issue to be talked about there.
So when you pray for Drew, oh no, so we're trying to fit in two more real quick. Scripture says God will give us the desire of our hearts. Why didn't He answer my prayer to be straight?
Well, first of all, I don't know, but you're talking about Psalm 37, for delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, and all your ways acknowledge Him, da-da-da. I think it's a misinterpretation of that text to say if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you whatever you want. I think most of those passages are ultimately about this. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you Himself. He will give you Himself. There's lots of things I've prayed for that never happened. I prayed for my, you know, rocket scientist, unbelieving father my entire life. And when I was 37 years old, and he was lying in a hospital bed, dying of emphysema, and I asked him about, you know, whether he wanted me to talk to him about God, he said, no, I don't want to hear it. And that night, he took his last breath. I prayed for him every day for my life. And I heard lots of stories of people who said, I prayed for my dad for 30 years, and he finally came to faith. And that's wonderful. It didn't happen for me. I don't think that's what those passages mean. What God will give us when we surrender ourselves to Him is Himself. Because you know what the ultimate desire of your heart is? It's God. It's Jesus. It was G.K. Chesterton that said, every man who knocks on the door of a bordello is looking for God. God is what satisfies us. And so seeking what we really desire, God's really saying to us, you know what you really desire? It isn't all that stuff. It's not even that you become straight. I mean, I know you desire that, but you know what? Even if I were to make you straight, that's not what you need most. What you need most is just me. And I'll walk with you. Paul prayed for a long time that God would take a thorn of his out of his flesh, and we don't really know what that was, but it was something really painful. And God said, no, I give you me. And we'll walk through this together. I think that's what those passages are all about.
Beautiful. So in our last 2 minutes, when you pray for Drew and for your kids, for your other two, what are you most longing to see God do in their life?
That's really simple. When Drew first came out, for a little while, I prayed, dear God, please make Drew straight. But that didn't last very long. What I pray for my kids is something very simple. Dear God, please, by your Holy Spirit, allow my kids to be so captivated by your love for them in Jesus Christ that they want you more than anything else. That's all I pray. Because you know what? If that happens for them, I don't really care about much else. I really don't. So my prayers are very simple.
Yeah. So just as we conclude, do you mind if I ask you to pray for us as
a
church?
Yeah,
that okay?
Of course,
and I would like to just say, could we thank Dr. Harper for being with us?
Why don't we just stand together? God of grace, we stand before you as humble, broken, hurting people, people with all kinds of misconceptions in our minds and scattered desires in our hearts. And Lord, we know that those things will never be fully resolved and fully right until you come again. You said that, brothers, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. Lord, we look forward to that day when you will come again and we will see you just as you are, and you will then transform us to be wholly like you in word and thought and deed and heart. But until that day, Father, we live broken and anxious and confused at times. Lord, please help us in the midst of that. Help this church, help this North Langley Church to be a people of a community of people who live with each other in the midst of their disagreements, in the midst of their questions, in the midst of their fractured desires, in such a way that all of them, each one of them from where they are, will turn their eyes upon Jesus, that you might, in the midst of their differences, draw them together to be on a mission to communicate the love of God to this community, that they might, wherever they are in this community, gay or straight, red and yellow, black and white, that they might see Jesus and be drawn to him above all things. In the name of our risen and glorious and humble Savior who was broken for us, we pray. Amen.